We turn once again this evening to the book of Revelation, and we turn again to chapter 9. We come back again to chapter 9, and we read verses 20 and 21. The book of Revelation, chapter 9, and these last two verses. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, we have been considering the trumpets, the seven trumpets, and we have not yet come to the seventh trumpet. We don't come to the seventh trumpet until chapter 11 at verse 15. But we have considered the first six of these trumpets, and we have seen that these trumpets represent God's warnings to men concerning judgment, and that God is telling men in various kinds of ways, from the smiting of man's physical environment, the earth and the sea and the rivers and the sky, to smiting man's very soul itself. And in these warnings, God is reminding men that the sin of men will not go unnoticed and unpunished. God is not indifferent or inactive to human depravity. And in these trumpets, God is reminding us that if we will not listen to him when he speaks to us in a gentle manner, then we will experience more and more of the consequences of our sin and the direct hand of God against our sin. Now, that is basically what these trumpets have to say, and we've already looked at that. Now, in chapter 9, you remember, we saw that these two trumpets are called two woes, the first and the second woe, the fifth and the sixth trumpet. And we saw that the fifth trumpet refers to the demonic powers unleashed out of the bottomless pit, out of the darkness, the smoke, and so on. And then we were considering last time the sixth trumpet, and we were emphasizing that this plague of horses coming from the Euphrates represents paganism of the world increasingly encroaching and indeed seemingly overcoming the truth of God. The paganism that will manifest itself inevitably in the life of an individual or a nation if they refuse to listen to the words of God. Now, what we want to consider this evening in particular, we already touched, you may remember last time, on verses 20 and 21. We simply commented on them. But I want to come back to these verses because they remind us of the condition of men despite these six trumpets that God speaks to men. And it is not sufficiently brought out in the English as it is in the Greek. We're told here, and the rest of the men, this is how it reads in the English, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. And that is quite a strong language, of course, but even that is not as strong as it ought to be. It would read something like this, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, even yet, even despite all that God has said, despite all that they're experiencing in terms of chastisement under the hand of God, even yet, despite all of these things, they still did not even yet repent. They still did not repent of the works of their hands. And we're told specifically, of course, what they continued to do. They continued to be idolaters, and they continued to live the immoral life, despite the word of God and despite their experiences of God's chastisement in this world. Men have sold themselves into sin, the sin of idolatry and immorality. And I want us to come this evening then to look at this picture of the condition of men in the world that God is addressing, and the world that God indeed is chastising. And here is a picture of the reality of things as God sees things. This is the Word of God, and this is how God sees the condition of men. And it is a fearfully dark and gloomy picture indeed. This is a picture describing the world as it really is, and the world as it shall remain to be until the very end of time. Now, we're told specifically that the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues. Now, we must remember what these plagues were. Verse 18, you remember. By these three, that is the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, coming out of these lion-like horses' heads. And we saw that this is the real danger of paganism. It is the lie, the teaching of paganism is what drowns men in eternal perdition. They believe the lie. In order to be saved according to the scripture, we must believe what is true. And if we do not believe the truth of the gospel, then we are open to believe every conceivable false doctrine and philosophy. And it is not a matter at all, I've emphasized this before, it's not a matter at all that if we do not believe the truth, that we don't believe anything. It is the case that if we do not believe the truth, we will believe anything. That's the point. That is why men believe in evolution, because they don't believe the truth concerning creation as revealed and recorded in the Word of God. So what I'm saying here is that here are men who are under the delusion and the danger, the deception of believing the big lie. They were not killed. Here we have a picture of grace. We must remember that in all of these trumpet judgments, there is a measure of grace. Indeed, there is a message of grace that is coming across again and again. It is only a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the rivers. It is a third of men that are slain by these trumpets. It is a matter of the grace of God. God does not allow evil in the world to have total sway and total power. There is always the message of grace. And it is not until chapter 16 in the book of Revelation where we have those seven bowls of wrath poured out. Very similar to these trumpets. The first bowl is poured out upon the earth, the second bowl upon the sea, the third upon the rivers, the fourth bowl is poured upon the air, the fifth upon the seat of the beast, and so on. Obviously parallel to the seven, to these first six trumpets of judgment. But there in chapter 16, it's not simply a matter of a third of the earth, it is the entire earth that is smitten. It is all the water that becomes blood, and so on. In other words, there is no more grace, no more opportunity when the final judgment comes in chapter 16, as we shall see in due time. But here we have a message of grace to a world that is steeped in sin and a world that is determined to remain in its sin. That is the picture. Despite the chastisement of God on the one hand, despite the grace of God on the other hand, men still, even yet, they did still not repent of their idolatry and their immorality. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the goodness of God is meant to lead thee to repentance. And here are men, and they are resisting everything that God says and does, and they will not repent. Well, it seems to me that we want to try to look at what is being emphasized here and why is it that the world is in this particular condition. as described in these verses that we have this evening. And so what I want to do, therefore, is to look broadly and in a sense give an overview and a review of some of the things that we have already been emphasizing, but also to look at what the Scripture has to say concerning this type of condition of men increasingly towards the end of this present world. Well, the first thing, here we have a picture of spiritual wickedness and human depravity. And the first thing that we've got to keep in mind concerning this particular picture that we have before us is the reality, according to the Scripture, the reality and the seriousness of devilish and demonic powers in this present world. The Scriptures speak very frankly and frequently concerning the evil powers that lie behind the wickedness of this present world. You remember how the Apostle puts it in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and we're to put on the whole armor of God, because our warfare is not with flesh and blood, not our own flesh and blood, or it's not with our fellow men. These are not our real enemies, but our warfare is with the evil principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And we must put on the armor of God in order to stand in the evil day, in order to be delivered and to be aware of the wiles of the devil. And the Apostle speaks of these things without any apology and without any sense of incongruity. He is speaking concerning realities. And the Apostle Peter emphasizes the same thing in chapter 5 at verse 7 of his first epistle. Your adversary, the devil, he says, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And the Apostle John, he emphasizes the same thing in the fifth chapter of his first epistle. We are of God, he says, and we know that the whole world, he says, lies not just in wickedness, but the whole world lies in the wicked one. And over we have this emphasis, the reality of the devil, the reality of his angelic host, the demons who appear in the Scriptures. And the condition of human sin and the condition of this fallen evil world in which we are living and which is described in the Scriptures in many different ways, it is attributed to this devilish and this demonic activity of these evil powers, these fallen angels, the devil and his angels, coming into this world and bringing sin and destruction and death. Let us go back, you remember, to the very beginning of the human history. In chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, we are introduced there to the serpent. We're going to come across the serpent again in the book of Revelation, that old dragon. And we'll come across him in a more clear form in later chapters. But you remember how he is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. And he is one who is subtle. He is one who is cunning. And he speaks to the woman. And he speaks a lie to the woman. He implants in the heart of Eve a seed of doubt concerning the truthfulness of what God said, and the sincerity with which God said what he said. Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that if you would eat of this forbidden fruit, you would die? And you remember how the lie was planted in the heart of Eve, that she could eat and not die. And there you have the beginning of the experience of sin in the life of men and women, by the temptation of the devil, the tempter, the destroyer, the adversary. And our Lord Jesus Christ, commenting on that episode in John's Gospel chapter 8, he reminds us that the devil, he said, he was a liar. He's the father of lies. He has been a liar from the very beginning. And here we have the lie increasing throughout the nations of the world, encroaching into what should be Christian churches and Christian nations. Paganism increasingly, and it's a lie from beginning to end. All who came before me, says Christ, they are thieves and robbers. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And there's no one ever going to come to God the Father but by me. And if you and I would ever find salvation, it must be by listening and responding to the truth that Jesus Christ spoke and that he in fact is. In his incarnation and in his work for us, he is demonstrating the truth of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. But above all, the truth that God on the one hand will pardon sin, and everyone who believes in Christ is pardoned from all sin. But on the other hand, God will punish sin. That is truth also that is revealed in Christ. And then you have it brought out not only in the fall of man, but also in all the false religions according to the scriptures. It has to do with devilishness and demonology. In the book of Revelation, in the book of Leviticus, rather, you remember how Moses there was speaking in chapter 17, verse 7, concerning the Israelites being delivered from their former religions, that they should no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, unto demons. Now, there are those who would try to translate the particular word there as satyrs, or as he-goats. I think that is a totally inadequate and an inaccurate translation. It means demons. And what Moses is saying there to the people of Israel is that in coming into faith in the God of Israel, they are being delivered from a religion that has to do with demons. And that they are now to offer their sacrifices to the living and to the true God, and no longer offer their sacrifices unto demons. You have the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 32 at verse 17, Moses' song, where he again was warning the people of resorting and returning to false religion and offering their sacrifices once again unto demons. What is the biblical presentation of paganism? What is it that lies behind all the false religions of the world according to the Bible? It is the work of demons. You have the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 at verse 15. When you remember Jeroboam, who set himself up as an alternative king to Rehoboam, the lawful king. And he expelled all the priests. And he introduced new priests who didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. And they offered up sacrifices unto demons. And the same in the New Testament. When Paul was preaching at Athens in Acts chapter 17, at verse 22, I perceive that you are too superstitious in our authorized version. Some of the modern versions of, I see that you are too religious. And there is a sense in which that is a closer translation. But at the heart of the word there, when Paul says you are too religious, is at the very heart of that word is the idea of demon worship. And all these images that these Athenians were setting up on every street corner in Athens, Paul attributes every single one of these objects as worship as being the work of demons. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 20, where it's stated very clearly. An idol is nothing. The little work of men's hands, it's nothing. But what lies behind the idol? That is what is of great concern. Why is it that men worship these little things that their hands have made? And Paul says, on the one hand, the idol itself is nothing. But what men in reality are doing when they offer sacrifice in an idolatrous worship, they are offering their sacrifices unto demons, unto devils. And what I'm saying is that we will fail to understand the history of this world. We will fail to understand the evil of this world. We will fail to understand the seriousness of spiritual things in the Bible unless we come to terms with the fact that there is one who is the devil, and he has a multitude of his assistants, the demons, and they are working right from the beginning to the end of the history of this world. And that is what is being attributed in these verses, as we have already seen. Demonology resulting in an increasing encroachment of paganism throughout the whole world. But also this, we could go further. And we could say that according to the Apostle Paul, the heresies and the errors and all those false doctrines that have ever troubled the Christian church, Paul says these things are attributed to the activity of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1, where men turn away and they listen to the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, says the apostle. What lies behind all those things that have troubled and disrupted and indeed so often destroyed the purity of the Christian message? And church history is full of it. We might think, well, it's simply the opinions of men. And the apostle says it's not simply the opinions of men. There is some evil power that lies behind the opinions of men, leading men away from the truth, whispering falsehood, clouding their minds, the God of this world blinding the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them. And what I'm saying is that here we have a picture of a world that is subject to the attentions and the evil influences of the devil and his angels. And men did not repent of their idolatry, because there is one who stands between them and the light and the brightness of the message of the gospel. The devil and his angels are reality. And we are commanded as Christians not only to believe these things, but to recognize how serious and potent they are, and to resist them, and to flee from them. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. To stand, in a sense, in the posture of Christ himself when he said, "Get ye behind me, Satan." And all we have is the Word of God as he had, and the Spirit of God as he had. That's the teaching, that's the plain teaching of Scripture. But I must pass on to another consideration. Not only the reality of demonic and devilish powers, with all their signs and all their wonders. And I would mention this too. I ought to mention this before I pass on. The signs and the wonders. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. And let me remind you again that Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is the background against which we must understand the message of the book of Revelation. And in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 24, our Lord Jesus Christ there speaks of the many false Christs and the many false prophets and the false teachers who would arise, performing signs and wonders. And one of the marks of false prophets has been their tremendous capacity and willingness to perform signs and wonders. And I am convinced myself beyond all shadow of doubt that one of those aspects of the present-day charismatic movement that we must consider seriously is not simply that it comes from the psychology of men. It certainly is not from the Spirit of God, but that it is indeed demonically inspired. And if God will not produce signs for men, then men will invent signs, or the demons will inspire them to perform signs. There are enough examples in Scripture, in the Old and in the New Testament alike, where false prophets could do apparently what God's true prophets could do. And our Lord warns us that towards the end time, there will not only be an increase of false teaching,
But there will be an increase of signs and wonders that will seem to confirm the false teaching as being the true word of God. And he's warning his people not to be led astray by these things. These false signs will lead astray many. And if it were possible, and it is not possible, but if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect. It is not possible to deceive the elect concerning these things. And you have that brought out also in this very book of Revelation in chapter 16. If you turn to chapter 16 at verse 14, where we have the picture of the final condition of the world immediately before the judgment of God. And we have there, you remember, the sixth angel pouring out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, just as the sixth trumpet, you remember, released the multitude of horses from the Euphrates. And in verse 14 we're told concerning the three unclean spirits, remember, the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, these three plagues. We'll come to that later on when we come to chapter 16. And these three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. A picture of the very end time. And there is an increase of devilish miracle working. You remember the man of sin who is to appear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with all the lying signs and wonders, the very embodiment and the personification of evil powers. And he can do marvelous things, and men are all agog, and they're impressed with the signs and the wonders that lead them to destruction and blind their minds to the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing I want to emphasize. Not only the reality of demonic and devilish power, but we must also keep in mind the reality of the corruption and the depravity of man himself. Man is not some innocent led astray unwillingly. That is not the picture that the Bible presents. The seriousness of man's condition is that man is a willing dupe of the devil. In John chapter 3, you remember how it's described at verse 19. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment of this world, says Christ. That the light has come into this world. God does speak to men. God has given to this world a message and a messenger. And it is a message that is reasonable. It is a message that strikes to the very heart and utters in a chord of response in the depths of men. Men know perfectly well that Jesus Christ speaks truth. And the condemnation of this world is that men prefer darkness to light because their deeds were evil. Yet they still repented not. Even now they still did not repent. Do you know there is a great misunderstanding concerning the depravity of this world that pervades much of the Christian church of our day, and therefore colors a lot of the evangelism of our day? And it is this: the idea that men are somehow or other out there looking for the light, just waiting for someone to come along and tell them about Christ. That is a very common misunderstanding. There is nobody out there waiting for Christ to come. And if you go with a message of the gospel to the multitudes of this world, they'll spit in your eye and they'll regard you as some kind of madman. Men prefer darkness to light. There is none that does evil. There is none that does good. There is not one righteous. There is none that seeketh after God, not even one. There is not one unconverted person in Sydney tonight seeking after God, not one. They may well be very discontented with life in this world. They may be sick of sin. There are multitudes of men and women, and they are tired of sin, and they want a better life.
but they don't want the gospel of Christ. It is only the grace of God in the heart of a man that opens his heart to hear and to receive this message of Christ. Apart from that, he remains a root out of a dry ground, and there is no comeliness in him that we should desire him. And here we have a picture of men entrenching themselves ever more firmly in impenitence. We will not give up our idolatries. We prefer our own gods. We will not give up our immorality. We like sin. We like immorality. We like those sensuous things. We like to tell lies. We like to dabble in sorcery. This is magic working. It has to do with medicine and potions. This is the way that we like our life to be. We prefer fornication to the life of purity and faithfulness and self-control. We will not repent. Now, this is a picture then of human depravity, which is realistic. Men, according to the scripture, are at enmity to God. They are not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It is a picture of men having pleasure in unrighteousness. Men who have tasted the pleasures of sin, they find that it is pleasant to the taste indeed. There are pleasures in sin. Hebrews 11 verse 25. Moses knew of it. He was, after all, the son of Pharaoh's daughter in the household of Pharaoh. And everything that Moses' heart could desire was his for the asking. He could have whatever he chose. And there is no doubt whatever that Moses had experienced the pleasures of sin. But there came the day when he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God. Because Moses knew something, and that was that the pleasures of sin endured only for a season. And over the scripture speaks of this sensuous indulgence and sensuous enjoyment of the things that are evil. You remember how Paul puts it at the end of Romans chapter 1, where he speaks there of men continuing to do those things. And they not only continue to do them, they know that those who do these things are worthy of death. You read Romans chapter 1 from verse 24 onwards. What a picture that is. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. But they have pleasure in them that do those things. Sin is immensely enjoyable. It gives carnal satisfaction. The company of sinners is a very entertaining company to be in. It's amusing. It passes the time most delightsomely, as we all know. And the sights and the sounds and the smells of sin, they are pleasing to our taste. And until the gospel comes in and changes our appetite for other things, it will remain so with us. And here is a picture of a world where men have tasted that fornication is very pleasant indeed, and idolatry is very pleasant indeed, and the gods that men make for themselves, these gods don't demand mortification of the flesh. They don't demand purity of life and of heart. That's a most interesting thing that I want to emphasize at this point. Why is it that men prefer the religions that have to do with idols and the works of their hands? Why do you think it is? Well, have you ever read about these religions? Have you ever read the doctrines? Have you ever read the Quran? Have you ever read the Bhagavad Gita? Or the Hindu scriptures, or the Buddhist scriptures. They allow you to enjoy the pleasures of sin. You can have sin, and you can have salvation. You can indulge yourself to your heart's content, and you pay a little price for it. All you do is make amends and bring an offering. It's like the Roman Catholic doctrine. You can go out on a debauch on a Friday and a Saturday night and go to Mass on the Sunday morning, and all is well. It's a religion that has to do with indulging in the pleasures of sin. And the idolatrous religions never make of their devotees the demands of inner cleanliness of the religion of the Bible. It is the pure in heart that shall see God according to our Christian faith. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, according to our Christian faith. There is not one idolatrous religion teaches anything remotely like that. And men love it, because it is so pleasing to the flesh. The Christian faith says you must die to sin in order to live unto righteousness. And men say we love sin, we like it. It's sweet to our taste, and we will not, and God can say and God can do what he pleases, we will not give up our idolatry and our immorality. Despite the cost, despite the convictions, despite the pleadings of the gospel, despite the warnings of the law, despite God interrupting the pleasures of life in this world, yet men still do not repent. They do not repent. That is a picture that is brought out again. When the seventh trumpet sounds in chapter 11, at verse 18, we're told something very interesting. This is a picture of the judgment, remember, the seventh trumpet. And we're told concerning the nation's response to this day of judgment, when the kingdom of Christ overcomes the kingdom of this world. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Men are angry with God because he is angry with them for their sin. And you have the same thing in chapter 16 when the final judgment has come and the final plague upon men comes. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a ton. That is the picture of the final wages of sin, poured out, unmitigated. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. Right into eternity and into hell itself, you find men angry with God and men blaspheming and cursing God. You have the same thing in chapter 6, exactly the same picture at the end. You remember when the sixth seal was opened, bringing us again to the day of judgment. And those men who were to be judged, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see again, questions, but not one word of repentance or remorse that they are the object and that they have caused his wrath to break out against. Not one word of remorse or repentance. Men will not repent. And you can preach about hell until hell itself comes. And you can preach about heaven and all the promises of the gospel, and you can press them upon men, and men will turn a blind eye and a deaf ear, and they will not repent of their sins. This world is not going to repent of its sin. It is a great mistake for those who imagine that before the end comes, this world is going to turn to Christ. Now, both the Reconstructionists to a large degree and the premillennialists also to a large degree, they teach that this world is going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least to a great extent. I don't find that taught anywhere in the scriptures at all. Men do not repent. Indeed, men get worse and worse and worse. And this takes me to the third point that I want to emphasize this evening. Not only the reality of demonic and devilish power and the reality of inveterate and entrenched human depravity. Men love sin. Men lick sin and swallow. Men in the scripture are described as those who drink down iniquity like water. They love it. It's tasty and sweet. But the third thing I want to emphasize this evening is this, that there is a historical development of evil in the world and in the life of man. Because let's bear in mind the general outline of the book of Revelation. And we're going to see this in later chapters increasingly clearly. The book of Revelation gives us an entire vista of the whole of the Christian era, from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. And the experiences of the church and the world are spoken of in the book of Revelation in that entire period. And even in these trumpets, as we have seen, there is a development where God first of all smites the earth, and then he moves on. And with each trumpet sounding in its turn, there is not only an increased severity, but we're taken forward in time to what things are going to be like, increasingly like in the developing history of the world. Now, we'll see that, as I say, later on in the later chapters, especially clearly. But when we come to these trumpets, we therefore have a picture of the world getting worse and worse and worse. And by the time the sixth trumpet sounds, we find the world all but submerged under paganism. And this is something that is brought out in other places in the Scriptures. It is brought out again in Matthew chapter 24, where Christ, you remember, is giving to his disciples a description of the way the world will be before he comes. What are the signs of thy coming and of the end of these things? That was the question that he was asked. And in answer to that question, he gave them Matthew chapter 24. And he said, iniquity shall abound. Things will get worse and not better. More and more wars and rumors of war. More and more earthquakes in diverse places. More and more false signs and false prophets emerging. More and more the Christian church will be subject to the criticism and persecution of the world, and so on. And so it is here in these verses before us. There is the development of sin in the life of an individual. He who commits sin, says Christ, you remember, in John chapter 8, he who commits sin, he becomes a slave of sin. And unless a man is delivered from the power of sin, that man will continue and increasingly continue to be a slave of sin. And he will become more and more and more habituated to his sin. That's the picture of life in the individual. But that is also the picture of sin in the life of the world at large. And so what we have here is a picture that will become increasingly prevalent in the last days. Men will be given over to idolatry and be given over to immorality. Hell on earth, practically. Now, why is that so? Why is it that that is so? Remember how Paul, just to remind you of the chapter that we were reading together in 2 Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Men shall reach new heights of indifference, heady, traitors, disrespectful to parents. Children have always been disobedient to parents. But there will become a general rebellion against the older generation. A picture of increasing depravity, increasingly public and increasingly prevalent. Wherever you go, you will find men lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In verse 13 of that same chapter in 2 Timothy, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's the picture. Now, why is it so? Well, it is so when men will not listen to the word of God, when men will not listen to the sweet overtures of mercy. Neither will they listen to the more stringent message of judgment. They won't listen to God at all. And towards the end time, it will be increasingly difficult to listen to God. And it will become increasingly easy to be indifferent to God. What do I mean? I want to illustrate this. What do I mean? What's the picture that the Bible has of the historical development of this world and evil in this world when men are given over to idolatry and immorality? Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine yourself as being a citizen of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, you could well be an unbeliever, Many in Israel of old, they were unbelievers, they were covenant breakers. And not all Israel was saved. Not all Israel was of Israel in that sense. But it was extremely difficult to be an unbeliever in Israel of old. If you and I were living in Israel, in our locality there would be a priest who would teach us the word of the Lord. Occasionally God may well send us a prophet who would be an inspired man and who would give us a message, "Thus saith the Lord." Every year there would be certain feasts that we would have to observe. We would under danger of being excluded from the people of Israel at all. We would have to observe those feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Passover, the Great Day of Atonement. These were the annual conventions, and every Israelite must attend upon these things. And these things, year by year, would be reminding this nation of Israel of God's existence, His name, His character, His doings, and what He had done for Israel, His people. You couldn't get away from reminders of the being and the words of God. And every week, Israel was characterized by the Sabbath day. Every seventh day, you would not be allowed to work in your field. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You would be reminded every seventh day that God made the world in 6 days. And all very good. And on the seventh day, He rested. And the seventh day was a rest for the people of God. In other words, the message of God and His gospel was pressed upon you. It was all around you, every week, every year. Everywhere you went, you were surrounded by reminders of God, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, you could be an unbeliever, but it would be very difficult to be an unbeliever, to resist the continual impression and the teaching concerning the God of Israel and His salvation. Or take even my own native land, Scotland. In centuries gone by, the 17th century, the 18th century, and even the 19th century, and perhaps the first part of this 20th century too, it would be very difficult to be an unbeliever, to be ignorant of God, because there was the preaching of the gospel in every parish. There was a church. The Bible was available in every home. God, like as God was in Israel, He was known in the land. Now, you could be an idolater, but it would be only at the expense of resisting and suppressing the truth. It would be very difficult to be an unbeliever, because the message of truth was being impressed upon you day after day, year after year. But the world is not always going to be like that. The message of the gospel is going to become less and less known towards the end time. Yes, the gospel will be preached in all the world, and there shall be converts to Christ from all the nations of the world, north, south, east, and west. But when the big lie comes, when the bottomless pit is opened and the demonic powers spread throughout the world and throughout the age, and when the line of demarcation at the Euphrates becomes blurred and truth and error become indistinguishable, and when paganism encroaches and finds a place in the Christian church itself, which is taught in the book of Revelation, as we shall see when we come to the 11th chapter, then it's not going to be so easy to listen to the truth. And man's natural bent and inclination is always to listen to that which is pleasing to the flesh. We all have a desire to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the scripture makes it very clear that in the end of this, the history of this world, the end will be very similar to the beginning. Paganism, rebellion against God, as it was in the days of Noah. You remember? Luke 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The days of Noah, giving in marriage, eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with marriage. We're all for marriage. And would to God that more people would enter into holy marriage. Eating and drinking, that's a necessity, we all know. But here's a picture of a world that was like the world before the flood, ignoring God, not listening to Noah's preaching. The threat of a flood, judgment, was just like a dream, a pleasant and a foolish tale, until the day that the flood came and swept them all away. So shall it be in the last day. Men will be increasingly indifferent because there are other things to do with life than listen to the message of salvation. And the Christian church itself will become an increasingly corrupted thing, the false church, the false prophet, masquerading as the true church, the great whore, Babylon, instead of the pure bride of Christ. And it will be an easy thing in those days to be an idolater because everybody's an idolater. It will be easy to indulge in immorality because everybody's doing it, you see. Does that remind you of the world in which we live tonight? Of course it does. These things have already started. This is not something just that's going to be in the dim future. This is something for now. This sixth trumpet is sounding tonight. And it's going to become increasingly easy to be an idolater. And the message of the gospel grows more and more unknown until at the end it is all but silenced in the affairs of this present world. The final thing I want to emphasize this evening, not only the reality of demonic power, and the reality of human depravity and the progressive development of sin in the life of an individual and in the life of nations and indeed of the entire world. But we must also remember something else, and that is the divine permission and the divine penalty. Because let us keep in mind what these seven trumpets actually are. They flow out, you remember, of the seven seals, the seventh seal. Remember? It was opened in chapter 8. And you remember when we're looking at that sealed book, we saw that this is God's purpose for the world unfolded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of these seals is opened, and each one unfolds for us certain things that must shortly come to pass. In other words, what we're saying is this, that God knows perfectly well what men are like. And God knows that men, to a large degree, will not repent. And God has a purpose in man's impenitence. This is God permitting men. And God, at the same time, punishing men. You say, well, why do I emphasize that? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 1, which we already quoted. From verse 24, what a picture. God has revealed himself to men, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. God has made himself known in creation and in providence and indeed in grace. And men did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And they would rather worship the creature rather than the creator, four-footed beasts and creeping things. They preferred these to be their God. And you remember what Paul says, therefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. Men and women behaving unseemly and shamefully. And whole civilizations given over to a reprobate mind. Because if men want idolatry, there comes a point in which God says to men, then have your idolatry. Have it. Hosea chapter 4 at verse 17, Ephraim is joined unto idols. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. Let him have his idols. And that's the picture. And you and I must be very careful. We must be very, very careful that we listen to God's gospel and that we listen to God's warning notes. Because it may be that if we turn away a deaf ear and if we turn up our nose at God's great salvation, God may well pass us by. We may hear for the last time. We may never, ever be convicted ever again. And God may indeed have pronounced a judgment of condemnation upon us. Have your idolatry. He gives our heart's desire to us at the end. And if a man wants to live in sin, there comes a stage where God says, live in sin, have it. But remember this, the wages of sin is death. And here is a picture of a world given over by God to its reprobate mind. And God punishes men's sins with the very sins that men love. They want idolatry. Therefore, live under idolatry and see what idolatry does for you. The very punishment itself is always related to the crime. And at the end of it all, God will destroy all the idolatrous nations and all the immoralities of the multitudes. You remember Egypt. Throughout these trumpets, we've been reminding ourselves of references back to Egypt, the plagues of Egypt. Some of these trumpets, they remind us of the plagues of Egypt, the darkness, the locusts, the waters becoming blood, and so on. But you remember the final judgment upon Egypt. Do you remember what it was? The destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. We read of it in Exodus chapters 14 and 15. And that was an historical event. It took place then. But like everything else at the time of the Exodus, it is prophetic and typical of things towards the end time. Pharaoh and his army, his chariots and his horsemen are drowned in the sea. They represented evil powers, paganism, seeking to destroy the religion of Jehovah. And they were destroyed themselves by the mighty hand of God. And the people of God didn't have to do anything. They simply had to stand. You remember what Moses said in the 14th chapter? Stand still and see the salvation of God. So it shall be at the end time. The great battle. We read of it later on. And Christ comes and he destroys them all with the breath of his mouth. There's no battle. He just breathes them out into a lost eternity. The man of sin who exalts himself as a divine being, performing the signs and wonders, whom the Lord Jesus Christ shall slay with the breath of his mouth. This is a picture of men and their stubborn attachment to sin, idolatry and immorality, and they are all doomed to destruction. And this book of Revelation makes it very clear that at the last, God is the victor. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And however apparently invincible evil powers seem to be, however indifferent men seem to be to the gospel, it is all doomed to come to an end. Because the kingdom of this world is going to be overcome and the kingdom of Christ shall prevail. That's the message of the book of Revelation. And when we consider this kind of passage, men repented not, we must keep in mind this is only a temporary phase, a dangerous, dangerous phase. But it will pass away. God allows it. God allows it as a penalty for sin. And God marks them out for judgment and destruction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are commanded by the apostle to flee idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 18, we are commanded by the apostle to flee immorality. We are to flee from the wrath to come. We are to flee into the arms of Jesus. And everyone who comes to him, he will never cast them away. That is security. And it's one or the other. Safe in the arms of Christ, are exposed to the terrible consequences of an idolatrous and an immoral life. These are the issues that are before us. May God bless his word. For Jesus' sake.